Well, this morning we turn to 1 Kings, and we've been moving our way through from those early days of the death of David and then of Solomon, the life of Solomon and his death, to the dividing of the kingdom. In an earlier chapter we saw that the nation came to King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and asked him to make their lives easier, take away some of the taxation and the burdens that were upon them through the somewhat extravagant reign, although for the most part a godly reign, of Solomon. And the nation was split because the King Rehoboam would not give in to that request. And Jeroboam, who had been banished, was made king over the 10 tribes, which in Israel would be to the north. And just down in the south, where you have Judah and Benjamin, there Rehoboam still reigned. And we saw last week a succession of kings in both places, culminating in the appointment of Asa, who was the next in line, according to the genealogy, a descendant of Rehoboam. And Asa was the first of the godly kings of Judah. And as we read through, there are 8 godly kings of Judah, and there are no godly kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now we're going to come to, in 1 Kings, to a lengthy subsection. It's not really a subsection, it is the continuing history, but the writer seems to major on this one great prophet of God. And that comes up at the beginning of chapter 17. I read the first verse because it was all so depressing to read just chapter 16 and all the sins and the wickedness of those kings. But the answer God gave is in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. So we're beginning a subsection, if you like, on the life of Elijah. But he doesn't really feature today. We're looking at the dark background. The dark background. I'd remind you that our three main services during the week, we have the Thursday night Bible study, and we have our Sunday morning teaching service and our Sunday evening gospel service. And in terms of the Word of God, there is a difference in intention. And I intended to say this anyway, that just to remind you that the purpose of the Sunday morning is to take the Word of God and to explain and to expound it and apply it to our Christian lives. The purpose of the evening, you know, is to declare the gospel to those who are unconverted. We don't have many, but we preach to those that do not know the Lord, and we seek to make it clear how and why they should come to Christ. But the Thursday night is the night when we study the Bible for the Bible's sake, to learn more of it so that it might be much more a great tool in our hands and the very life which we breathe. And the reason I mention all that is because these studies in 1 Kings might seem like a Thursday night. They might seem a little bit like the Bible study, because the application seems to take slightly less. We're going to try to deal with that, but the purpose of our looking at the life of Elijah, looking at this first book of Kings, is to learn great lessons for our lives. So the years covered and the characters involved, that's our first heading. The years covered and the characters involved. The chapter begins with a king of Israel called Baasha. We read chapter 16 and verse 1, The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. Well, Baasha was king of Israel from 909 BC to 886 BC. Remembering that we go backwards because it's before Christ and we're counting down. So it ends with a much more famous king, infamous in fact, Ahab. He comes along at the end of the chapter. And Ahab reigned from 874 to 852 BC. So this chapter covers a period of about 35 years, but an awful lot of evil was perpetrated in those 35 years. Apart from the mention of Asa, king of Judah, we're reading about five awful characters, days of ever-worsening spiritual climate, and a confirmation that the people in the north, the 10 tribes, were immersed in deep apostasy, a total departure from Jehovah, the Lord God. Well, I don't have to go too far to make that application to today, the days in which we live. We see such departure from the standards, even the nominal standards, that we as a nation professed since the last war of being, in inverted commas, a Christian nation. So far from that, the major religion in our country would seem to be Islam, and the major orientation of our country seems to be to do with money and to do with the balance of payments, to do with inflation. It's all about money, it's all about things, and sin has never been so blatant and open as it is today. So here is Baasha, from 909 to 886 BC. He reigned for 24 years. And what we read of this leader of God's professing people is he came to power not by inheriting the throne from his father, but by conspiring against Nadab, the son of the evil Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king who made Israel to sin, and that's mentioned over and over again, by making two golden calves for them to worship, one in Dan in the north and one in Bethel, the south of the north. In other words, the nearest to Judah. Well, in the year 909 BC, Baasha was involved in a siege against the Philistine city of Gibbethon. And in 1 Kings 15, verses 27 to 28, that's mentioned. Baasha rose up against Nadab the king and killed him and reigned in his place. So these were days when you were the son of the king. It didn't necessarily mean you'd be king, certainly not for a very long time. The word dynasty is the word that's used here, because there were various dynasties. In other words, a family, the king, his son would be king, perhaps his son would be king, and then there'd be a revolution, and another man would come and kill the king, and a new family, a new dynasty, would take over. So Baasha was involved in this siege, and he rose up against Nadab, and he killed him, and he wasn't content with that. All the royal household must have been deciding what to do about Baasha when he turned on them and killed all the household of Jeroboam, everybody that was left of the family of Jeroboam, the king who taught Israel to worship the two golden calves. Not one member of Jeroboam's larger, wider family was spared. It was a wicked act. But God had warned Jeroboam it would happen because of the outrageous sin he perpetrated in that northern part of Israel. Now, Baasha reigned 24 years, during which we read he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. He made Israel to sin. Well, strictly speaking, nobody can make you sin. Even Satan can't make you sin. You can be his slave, but it's still your will. You decide to sin. But Jeroboam made it impossible for there to be any genuine worship of the Lord. He persuaded his people. He said, it's too hard for you to go down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Look, here are your gods. There's one up here in Dan. There's one down there in Bethel. What could be more convenient for you? Well, in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter 16, we have the record of how a man called Jehu, the son of Hanani, clearly a prophet of God, came to Baasha with the Lord's message. And the Lord's message was this: I exalted thee out of the dust. Now, God hated the sins of these kings, but you know, not one of them came to power without the express permission of the sovereign God. I made you prince over my people Israel. I did. God made him prince. Oh, the people chose after something of a rebellion to choose Jeroboam, and they then had this man, Baasha, came along, and he came to power by violence. But the Lord still says, I made you king, and we're reminded that that is the way it is. All those who reign and rule are by appointment of God. They're allowed to reign, and we're told to pray for them. He says, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, the posterity of his house. I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 4 gives a rather gruesome finality of Baasha's family, of the future, all because he would not acknowledge that he was king, not because of the royal succession, but because God allowed it. And as I say, in New Testament days, we are instructed to pray for all kings and governors and rulers, not because they're righteous, no, but because they're appointed by God. We find that maybe that's a little surprising when we think of the character of some of the people that we're talking about, especially when a particular king or ruler is a most ungodly man or woman, but it's our place to obey them, as long as that does not conflict with our obedience to God. And certainly we're to pray for our leaders. In verse 6, Elah, his son, became king of Israel on Baasha's death. He killed him, that is, God took his life. But soon to follow, in accordance with Jehu the prophet's announcement, Elah was killed by Zimri, one of Elah's chief captains, and another dynasty ended. Down to verse 15, Zimri reigned 7 days, and the people were incensed that their new king had come to power by murdering Elah, and they took the captain of the Israelite army, Omri, and made him king. These were troubled times. Verse 18, Omri besieged the city of Tirzah, where Zimri was reigning. So Zimri set fire to the king's palace and died there. Verse 19, his death in that untimely way was itself the act of God's judgment. And verse 19 tells us that it was for his sins which he sinned, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, to make Israel to sin. So there followed a civil war, a short duration. Half of Israel preferred Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king, while the other half of Israel followed Omri. Omri's side were victorious, and Omri was king of Israel for 12 years. And all this time, Asa, the first godly king in the divided kingdoms, was king in Jerusalem over Judah. It's used as a sort of a check of the time and the years. It was in this year of Asa, but it also served as a reminder that God had raised up one godly king to reign in the south, and that that king was having a good and a godly influence, whereas the kings in the north were destroying themselves and destroying the nation. Well, I did say this would be a sort of sub-series on the life of Elijah the prophet. It's the background to his arrival on the scene, and it's painted vividly in this chapter. But who is our Elijah today against this background, against the great background that we have today of vast sin, of laws which are being passed every day, just encouraging evil, encouraging sexual perversion, encouraging a complete departure from God? Everything that's happening, not just this government, but government in general, seems to be designed to lead people further and further away from God. And has God sent another Elijah? There's an old Pentecostal hymn which they used to sing, "Send me more Elijah, send me more Elijah." I don't know what it means, but it just basically means, I suppose, that what we need today is the spirit of Elijah. And the background to Elijah's arrival is painted very vividly here. So who is our Elijah? In times past, at particular points in history, God has raised up a man to stand as his Elijah against the establishment. If you have the chance to read the life of George Whitefield, the longer book, the big book, is the best. That gives you all the details by Arnold Dallimore. Gives you everything. And he was a man that was raised up in an age described by some as the gin age, a day when there was vast drunkenness and everybody was giving themselves away to sin, and there was a sleepiness about the nation with regard to spiritual things. Everybody knew there was a God. Everybody knew that they owed it to God, but people fell asleep. And what was needed was a great awakening. And God used George Whitefield and others to preach the gospel in our country. And George Whitefield became an ordained minister in the Church of England, but the Church of England wouldn't let him preach in their pulpits because he preached, "You must be born again." And the bishop said to him, "Why do you keep preaching, 'You must be born again'?" And he looked him in the eye and said, "Because you must be born again." And George Whitefield preached, and when he wasn't allowed in the pulpits in the churches, he went out into the churchyards and he preached by the gravestones. And thousands came to hear him, far more than were in the actual church itself. And many were converted. Thousands were saved through the preaching of George Whitefield up and down this land and over in America as well. So there was a man that God raised up to be a sort of Elijah. Prior to that, in the 14th century, John Wycliffe was a man who gave himself to study and the word of God, and he sent out his preachers, and a great work of God began. He was a sort of Elijah. In the 19th century, Spurgeon was raised up in London, and here was this young man who stood in a pulpit which had become somewhat decayed, in that preacher after preacher had gone and the congregation had dwindled, and Spurgeon stood, and within weeks thousands were flocking to hear him because God was at work. He was another Elijah. But you know, it's not any single man that is God's Elijah. It's the church. It's the faithful church of believing saints who love the word of God. We are to be the Elijah. Elijah's place has been filled by the gospel, Reformed Church, who today can stand up and defy the evils of the day, and yet with great weakness, with great opposition. But it is down to us, not by physical might. We're not to march round the streets with banners or throw stones at people. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We're not a protest movement. We're not an uprising. But we are to declare God's truth. And Lord, the Lord should be besieged by us every day, that he might give us the strength and the power and the wherewithal to declare his truth. We've painted a dark background to the life of Elijah. The years covered, the characters involved, they come to a close with verses 28 to 34, where we read that Omri died after the worst reign of evil yet seen in Israel, but his son Ahab came to the throne, and he reigned from 874 to 852 BC, 22 years of evil. And here is the scene for Elijah's appearance. So far it's been more like a Bible study, I have to admit, but our intention is to preach the word to believers and to encourage us. But it all serves to teach one great lesson. God can appear and challenge the darkest hours. He can raise up a powerful witness in evil days. But it won't just be one particular man. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Ahab's reign is typical. Just when things surely can't get worse, God acts and he sends a servant to hold the banner of truth aloft, to call many sinners to repentance, to maintain the cause of truth. This is the marvellous thing about being converted today, or any day really. It's all about you, because it has to be all about you. You're the one that needs to be saved. Nobody can be saved for you. It's all about you. But then it's not. Then it's not about you. Once you come to Christ, it's all about him. It's about you, because only you can get your life right with God. Only you can repent and surrender your life entirely to Jesus Christ. But then you begin to realize you're the Elijah. You're part of the resistance, the secret army, the voice of God in a wicked age. Look at the scene which Elijah was introduced to. Verse 29, we're still in the closing days of Ahaz's reign in Judah. Many were being drawn back to God down there. True worship was being practiced. The temple was cleansed of the sins of Ahaz's father, Abijah, and his grandfather, Rehoboam. But God didn't send a prophet again out of Judah to Israel. Elijah came from Gilead, which was east of the River Jordan. Ahab could hardly have been a greater challenge. We read verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. What are you going to do about that? We might say to the Lord, the most ungodly so far was the background to the bravest and most distinctive prophet of God, as if it had been a light thing, we read verse 31. As if it was trivial to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, maintaining the golden calves, despising the revealed religion of Jehovah, encouraging sodomy and general wickedness in Israel. He married Jezebel, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal was a prime example of what we mean when we say, and man created a god in his own image. Verse 32, he built a house of Baal in Samaria, erected an altar to Baal. Baal was one of the most popular man-made gods in the land of Canaan. Much Bible space and other literature describes the popularity of Baal. He was the fertility god who rode upon the clouds, was responsible for the rain, which brought life to the parched soil of Canaan. He was called the son of Dagon. Worship of Baal included animal sacrifices, temple prostitution, fertility rites, using libations of wine and drunkenness, and sometimes human sacrifice. And Ahab opened the floodgates to all this by marrying and submitting to Jezebel. So there was a need. The days were evil and needed an Elijah. Today's concession to evil in our day, the allowance and encouragement of sexual perversion, making it that you've almost got to hold perverse views in order to occupy any position of authority, precedence given to false religion in Britain, flagrant exposure of our youth to vile extremes, these call for an Elijah. There are only the true servants of Christ who can stand up, not in street protest, but in heralding the truth. There are still faithful Bible-believing Christians in our land, and we stand with them. We must be God's Elijah in our day. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all that were before him. He even rebuilt Jericho. God had said when Jericho was knocked down by his power, it was cursed. And if anyone rebuilt it, they'd do it over the lives of their sons. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua adjured Israel at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundations thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Only in Ahab's day could Jericho be rebuilt. He called Hiel, the Bethelite, to rebuild it. And both Hiel's firstborn and his youngest sons were killed in the process of the work. But then chapter 17, verse 1, the man of God comes forward. Not to finish on a depressing, sad note. Chapter 17, God's response to evil days. One who proclaims that God is alive, he says, as the Lord God liveth. One who claims to live, act, and be responsible to the one true and living God. One who declares God's message. One who obeys the word himself. The stage is set. Now we come to the Lord's table together.